So returning today to the epistle to the Ephesians, getting into a new section of chapter 2. And this is the section where we will begin diving into what is a major theme in the book of Ephesians, which is the unity of Christ's church. In chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, and I'll back up to this, actually starting in verse 9. I'm having to hop in the middle of a sentence here, but it says, making known to us the mystery of his will, this is God, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we had a preview in chapter 1 of what Paul's going to get into more later. This concept of God's master plan being the reunification of a restored creation. And as we know, the world that we live in right now is characterized by anything but unity. It is extremely divided in every conceivable way. And this is actually one of the reasons that I'm kind of excited about this topic, because I think it is one of the most relevant topics that we could address for the cultural and political moment in which we find ourselves in the U.S. Some say that we're more divided as a country now than at any time since the Civil War. And if you recall, that was a war that killed almost as many Americans as have died in all of our other wars combined. When the close ties of a people begin to fray, there's a potential for greater hatred and acrimony to take its place, and even to burst into paroxysms of violence. Of course, none of us want to see that happen in our nation or even in our lifetime. But people are talking about that as a very real possibility now. And if nothing else, we're facing just extreme political gridlock in which it's almost impossible for anything to be accomplished in the government, because people are so against each other. We are so divided. But beyond that, beyond the cultural political divisions, which I believe that the church has the answer to as well, effectively, in the church itself, we see that there continues to be a great deal of division, which is very sad. One of the things that the church is known for, by especially the Protestant church, by people on the outside, is for splitting up, for getting mad, having, you know, church splits, people getting offended with each other and walking away from each other. And that's very sad, because it is against what Jesus prayed for in his final high priestly prayer for the church in the Gospel of John. We're told that he prayed that we would be united. And there's tremendous power in that. I believe that. That's another reason that I'm excited about this topic. Because even though we see so much division, both in society and in the church, I am convinced that the unity of Christ's church, as we understand that, appropriate that, walk in that, there is a potential for greater power to be released in the ministry of the church than perhaps we can imagine. Mm-hmm. If you look at Acts chapter 2, it opens in the King James with the statement that they were all with one accord in one place. And then that is when the Holy Spirit fell. There's a small group of pastors that I meet with on a approximately monthly basis. And the gentleman who has convened those meetings asked us to agree on a focus for us to take back to our groups as a community prayer focus. And this was several months ago, and I shared with you all that the focus that we chose was unity. So we're hoping to see an increase of that in this community, among the churches, among the believers, and of course on a larger scale throughout Christ's church, because this is what God's desire is. So I'm going to start this morning by reading the remainder of chapter 2, although we're not going to address most of it, to get the full context of what Paul is going to teach us here about this topic of our unity in Christ. So beginning verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, a bit of context background to this letter. Probably the most significant potential fault line in the first century church was the dividing line between Gentile and Jewish believers. When the church was birthed on, on the resurrection of Christ, and then on the day of Pentecost, when it grew so hugely by thousands of people, every person was Jewish or a convert to Judaism. It was seen, I'm sure at the time, as more or less of a sect of Judaism. And all that changed, of course, in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius and his household and the entrance of the first Gentile believers into the church. And this created a turbulence within the church. First of all, even among the apostles, who couldn't understand why in the world Peter would violate such a significant Jewish norm as to even go into the house of a Gentile. Well, he was able to placate them by describing how God had given him a very clear instruction through a vision that that was what he was supposed to do. But the turbulence didn't stop. We see going on that there were Judaizers who were going around telling the Gentiles, hey, you guys missed a step. You got to go back and become Jews. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law of Moses. And of course, this brought them into conflict with Paul and Barnabas, who were teaching something different. They had to convene an apostolic council. The apostles ruled on the topic. That didn't settle the matter either, though, entirely, because we find in Galatians that these Judaizers were still going around trying to bring under the law those Gentile believers that specifically had been converted through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Even Peter, who was one of the chief voices at that council speaking for, let's not require the Gentiles to become Jews, he waffled on it later, because when he came to visit Paul in Antioch, this we also learn in the Epistle to the Galatians, for a while, he freely associated with the Gentiles. Then some people showed up from the circumcision party from Jerusalem, and he was like, "Oh no, I'm not associating with Gentiles. I'm a good Jew." So he was engaging a little bit of hypocrisy, for which Paul actually called him out. So we can see that there was the potential for the first church split, right? Because there were those in the church that really thought, we've got to keep doing things the Jewish way. Everybody's got to become Jews. And then there were those that were on board with what Paul was getting from the Holy Spirit, which was this universal gospel and the understanding that all those things were shadows of what to come that was fulfilled in Christ. So you have this fault line. And there were both Jewish and Gentile believers in Ephesus. Now, it would appear this letter was mostly addressed to the Gentile believers. Perhaps they were a very large majority of the Christians in Ephesus. But what is interesting to me about this is that in this passage on unity that we just read, the very first thing Paul does is to draw attention to the potential for point of disunity. So the very first thing he says is, therefore remember, calling their attention to the fact that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. You notice how there's always a label that people in different groups will assign to those in the other group that will differentiate. We are the circumcision, you are the uncircumcision. And this was a very big deal to Jews. This is how they saw themselves, totally separate from the rest of the world. And they weren't entirely wrong, of course. They were the chosen people. God's circumcision was a symbol of that covenant. Things were changing in Christ. But they were being, he's saying to the Gentile believers, this is what you were. You were labeled as other by those who were the people of God. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, he says again, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So once again, what is he doing? Far from attempting to minimize or ignore the difference between these two groups and just act like that fault line doesn't exist, he's like painting it with a yellow highlighter, saying, now remember this. You were Gentiles. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were called the uncircumcision. So why is he doing this? What is the point? One of the things that I think we can learn from this is that we do not find unity within the church by minimizing or ignoring our differences and acting like they don't exist. That is not how real unity is achieved. That has been tried many times, both inside and outside the church. And the expression that comes to my mind is papering over the cracks. I'm going to engage in a little bit of speculation on the history of wall coverings. I'd never really thought about before why wallpaper was so popular in the houses of 100 years ago and before. I'm guessing, though, that it was probably because they didn't have drywall, and therefore, you know, they had plaster, which was put on over lath, and that, when it dries, it tends to crack. So you get a lot of cracks in the walls. Well, if you paint it, you're still going to see the cracks. So what better solution than to just put a nice, smooth sheet of paper over it? And so, therefore, wallpaper. The gospel's not wallpaper. It's a lot more than wallpaper. And sometimes the approach to unity, and I've even heard some people evoke similar imagery, some of you will know who I'm talking about, in this concept of, we're just going to have unity by spreading the same views and the same thoughts over across everyone. And everyone is going to go along with this particular way of looking at things, and there we'll have unity. But that's the wallpaper approach. That's trying to put something on the outside to cover up the cracks. And we're just going to act like the cracks are not there because we can't see them. Nobody's allowed to talk about it. And Paul could have taken that approach. He could have just avoided the subject. Well, we're not even going to talk about difference in Jews and Gentiles. You know, we're all one in Christ. But no, he actually draws attention to it. And he points it out and says, look, remember this. There is a difference here. There was a difference here. There was a time when you were all of these things that could potentially have been pejoratives used by the Jewish believers against the Gentiles. You were strangers. You were aliens. You were without God. So why this approach? Why is he drawing attention to the potential fault lines instead of papering over the cracks? Well, this brings me back to the teaching that I did on the verse that I started with in chapter 1, verse 10. And I made a statement that was questioned by someone later. And I just want to, as a quick aside, to say, I really appreciate it when you all bring me questions about the teaching, even if that's something that challenges something that I said. For one thing, it lets me know you're paying attention and that you're engaged with it. But for another, this is what we need in the body of Christ. The Bereans were, in the book of Acts, were committed for searching the scriptures to see if those things were so. Everything that I teach, I'm endeavoring to, that I can back it up with scripture, unless I'm telling you, hey, this is my opinion, take it for what it's worth. So if I make a statement that seems a little bit off, please come and talk to me about that. In this case, I was veering off my notes, which is sometimes a dangerous thing to do, and I made something to the effect of that unification is characteristic of the work of Christ, as division, wherever you see division, is characteristic of the work of Satan. That is overly broad. That was not a good way to put that, because if you know your Bible, you know one of the things that's going to come to mind immediately about that is Jesus' statement in Luke 12, verse 51, beginning verse 51. He says, "Do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So people in the world that are not very well acquainted with the teachings of Christ like to sort of create their own picture of what Jesus taught. I think there have been at least a couple of Hollywood portrayals of the life of Christ that I have heard, in which I've heard the statement made that Jesus taught that all men are brothers. He didn't. If you read the teachings of Christ, he never said that. What he taught is that we all can be, because we can all come into relationship with God as our Father, which makes us brothers. But if you don't have the same father or parents in the physical sense, you're not brothers. And to some of the people that he spoke to, he actually said, your father is the devil. So it was clear he did not see those as his siblings. Rather, he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister. So there was a very divisive aspect in that sense to the teachings of Christ. We're going to talk about actually a couple of different kinds of division that we see in the work of God. But I do believe it is still true that God's ultimate purpose, as Paul stated in chapter 1 and verse 10, is the reunification of a restored creation. So God uses division sometimes and in different ways to work towards his ultimate purpose of the reunification of creation. And sometimes that division can be permanent. We see that actually from the beginning of Scripture to the end. If you go back to Genesis 1, God's first creative act, he said, let there be light. There was light. The Old King James says God divided, new versions probably say separated, the light from the darkness. So there was a division and a separation of that which is light from that which is darkness, and this continues throughout the law when God makes a difference and a separation between what is clean and what is unclean. And you go on into the teachings of Christ, into his parables, in which separation is a key element. You have the separation of the good fish from the bad in that the parable of the dragnet. You have, of course, the separation of the wheat and the tares, separation of the sheep from the goats, all of it pointing towards the final judgment in which there is a permanent separation. Those who are in Christ who are in relationship with God from those outside. So that is one sense in which you have a necessary division that is part of the work of God, that what is within Christ may be fully unified. There is another sense, though, in which God divides for his own purpose. And this speaks, I think, more to the passage that we're looking at today, in which Paul is drawing attention to a fault line, as it were, or what could have been a fault line within the church. And this is the type of division which is not permanent, but exists through God's sovereign purpose to actually show his glory more clearly. On the flip side, I said that division is characteristic of the work of Satan, which is true, especially in the church. Now, if you're just talking about the context of the church, 100%. If you see division happening, we know that's not supposed to happen within the body of Christ. So that's not the work of the Holy Spirit if there is that sort of division between genuine believers in Christ. However, Satan doesn't always work that way either. Yes, his ultimate goal, his master plan, as it were, is division between people, and most especially between people and God, but it doesn't always work that way in the short term. Sometimes what Satan produces looks a lot like unity. There is one case, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 22, where we find prophets coming together, summoned by the idolatrous King Ahab, to essentially rubber stamp his plan that he had to go to war with Syria. And it worked. They all 100% said, go prosper, you're going to win, you're awesome. And the king of Judah, who was there at the time, is like, I don't think this sounds quite right. These guys actually just sound like a bunch of rubber ducks quacking in unison. Why don't we go find another prophet and get a second opinion? And Ahab's like, okay, go call this other guy named Micaiah. So the messenger goes to Micaiah, 1 Kings 22:13, the messenger had gone to summon Micaiah, said to him, "Look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." So clearly what they were wanting was not a word from God. They were not interested in truth here. They were not interested in getting an actual word from a prophet that came from the Lord. They wanted conformity. And they wanted everyone to say the same thing. Now this is, once again, it looks kind of like the effect that can happen when the Holy Spirit unifies the body of Christ, because Paul told us in another of his epistles that we should all speak the same thing and that there should be no divisions. But this is quite different. What was actually going on, we find out later in Micaiah's dialogue with Ahab, there was a lying spirit that God had allowed to go out and enter the mouths of all these prophets. And it caused them to all say the same thing, which was a lie. So we cannot necessarily assume that just because we see apparent unification or unanimity, that this is necessarily the work of God. Because Satan, he has no long-term interest, of course, in unity of people or with one another, certainly not with God. But he may use a kind of a false impression of unity or unanimity to accomplish his ultimate purpose, which is, of course, man's destruction. God has his own purposes in these things, though. And even when he sovereignly causes or allows these divisions that we see as problems in our world and things that plague us, he's creating a backdrop for grace. He's creating something in which his love is going to appear far more evident than it otherwise could. And for an example here, I want to turn to Genesis chapter 11. So here we have, after the flood, an attempt by people to create a unified society. And they had a good starting point. They all spoke the same language. So Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Now, of course, we know that what these people had in mind to do was basically in rebellion to God's command. He had told them to fill the earth, and they were like, "No, we're going to gather together, and we're going to build a city and a tower, and make a name for ourselves, and it'll be great." And God's response to that was, "No, you're not." And in order to force people to scatter across the face of the earth, he divided their language so they couldn't understand each other. And the consequences of that reverberate throughout human history in ways that we probably can't even imagine how much of a difference it has made, that we have different people groups who speak different languages. This has led to untold misunderstandings, wars, conflicts, whatever. Not that God is the author of those things. This was the sinful heart of man being played out. And how God chose to handle it and direct it was, rather than letting people concentrate all their rebellion in one place, he forced them to scatter across the face of all the earth. And so he took this false unity, as it were, this carnal unity, and turned it into what is actually, in the overall scheme of things, a temporary division. But the effects of that division are still with us today. It's estimated there are around 7,000 plus active languages in the world. And if you don't think that's a problem for the propagation of the gospel, ask the Wycliffe translators or Ethnos or Pioneer Bible translators, any of the ministries that are working to try to get the Word of God into all these different languages. It's a huge problem. But once again, God creates or allows these divisions that are the consequences ultimately of human sin and rebellion as a backdrop for the gospel of grace. There's one story in particular, and I'm pretty sure most of you have heard this one before, but it was coming to my mind as I was preparing this teaching. Many stories like this could be told, but just as an example of what this looks like as people follow Christ. There was a young Welsh missionary in the 19th century. His name was Robert Germain Thomas. And he felt called to take the gospel to the Orient, specifically to the people of Korea, who were almost entirely unreached at the time. There had been some activity by Catholic missionaries, but very little by any Protestant missionaries. There was no Bible in Korean. I think he tried to go to China first, and he ended up being redirected to go to Korea. In the interim, his wife died of a miscarriage, and so he was alone. But he signed up as an interpreter on an American ship in 1865 that was attempting to open trade with the Koreans, which they were not real thrilled with that idea. And America tended, like a lot of Western powers, to take a rather heavy-handed approach with the Orientals that they were trying to trade with, and it ended up turning into a fight. And several Koreans were killed, and then the Korean governor just decided to classify the American ship as the enemy. You see, he's a Welshman, he was on an American ship. But he's caught in the middle of this division, of this. You could call it a misunderstanding, you could call it whatever you want. It's typical conflict between nations that don't understand and don't like each other. He's only there to preach the gospel. He took the job as an interpreter so that he could try to get the gospel to the Korean people. He was throwing tracts and Bibles onto shore. They were in Chinese because, once again, there was no translation of the Bible in Korean. But he was doing what he could. And he ends up right in the middle of this conflict in which ultimately the Koreans pushed a burning ship that set the American ship on fire, and the sailors had to get out, get to shore where they were killed, including Robert J. Thomas. There are different accounts of precisely how he died, but one of the accounts is that as he came to shore, he held up his Chinese Bible and said, "Jesus, Jesus." They killed him. And that was not the end of the story, nor the end of the effectiveness of Robert Thomas's ministry. Because one of the men who killed him took his Bible and apparently realized that there was some significance to this guy. Some say he told others, "I think we killed a good man." But he thought the pages of that Bible would make great wallpaper. And so he took it home, and apparently there were some other Bibles that he had collected, and he wallpapered his whole house with pages from a Chinese Bible. Now, I have read somewhere, and I could not find this today, but I'd read somewhere that he actually may not have been able to read Chinese himself, but visitors to his house did, and they actually read the gospel off the walls one of the men who had killed the missionary. And ultimately, his nephew became the pastor of a church that started in that city. And today, about 40% of South Korea is Christian. And much of that going back to the choices of a man who decided to follow in the Savior's footsteps and to run into the brokenness and division instead of running away from it. This is what we're called to. We are not called to be warring. The gospel does not pretend that divisions and conflict and human brokenness don't exist and try to hide them. The gospel is not even plaster to repair the cracks. The gospel creates a whole new house. It doesn't have cracks. because it's in Christ. And there's no crack in Christ. There's perfection. There's perfect unity is available to us if we follow in the steps of the Savior. Because this is what he did. This is what he did for us. This morning we're going to be taking communion. And as we take it, we are commemorating the greatest cosmic division, separation, trauma that ever has happened. When God himself chose to be divided from himself rather than separated from his creation. That is what happened. God let his own person, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be torn apart so that we could be made whole. When you read the account of the night that Jesus was betrayed, in which he instituted this ordinance for us, it's easy to skip over one thing, but I want to emphasize it. As I read from Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." So do you realize what he was doing? He broke the bread and then said, "This is my body." He broke himself. What he was saying is, it is my will to break myself for you. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to be broken. He didn't have to enter into our divisions. There was no division within the Trinity. There was perfect harmony, perfect order, perfect love. But he allowed our brokenness to affect him. He allowed it to take him down so that he could bring us up. And this is what we need to learn from. These are the steps that we need to follow in when we see division happening in our world. Unfortunately, what I often see believers doing is actually adding to it. But instead, we need to run into it. You heard of standing in the gap, where there are cracks? That's the place we need to be found. With the gospel. Not trying to paper over it, not trying to say this doesn't matter, we shouldn't really even talk about this, but bringing the gospel that against the backdrop of the divisions and brokenness of this world shines far more beautifully than it could have in any other way. Later on in Ephesians, we're going to talk about marriage. God ordained marriage partly to reflect this beauty of his ability to unify not two people who are identical, but two people who are completely different. As different as some say men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And yet, in Christ, there can be a unity so close that God actually says they're one flesh. What happened at Babel? God's dividing of the nations and splitting everything up is not permanent. Because there is a day coming in which all of those nations and languages are going to speak with one voice again. I want to close with Revelation chapter 7. It's probably one of those passages I come to about every other week. It's okay. It's good to be reminded of what's coming. We won't always live in a world in which you get up every day and the headlines are people screaming at each other. I get so sick of that. I get so sick of it. Because nobody's listening to anyone. It's just, It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. We're doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. It's not working. Why is it not working? Because we're stupid, probably, but More than that, because we have to have the gospel. We can't paper over the cracks. We've got to have a new house. And what we're reading about here is that new house that's coming. A new time, a new place, a new world in which there is at last real unity. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9, "After this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever.'"